Zechariah, next to the last Bible in your Old Testament. You know, I have to tell you, it is always very, very enjoyable to kind of stand up here and watch the meet and greet time. It's just so obvious to me who's social and who's not. I mean, some of you are like, yeah, that went about 10 minutes too long. And others of you are saying, why don't we just keep doing that and have a benediction and go? Because you like to talk so much to everybody around you. Well, Zechariah, next to the last book in your Old Testament. We are 10 days away from Christmas, and some of us are fretting over what to get our family and friends as far as gifts, and so there's shopping to do. Many are traveling home, many are already gone, and some of you will be leaving this week to go home, and others are coming to Santa Barbara to family and friends, and they are coming home. We're going to sing some really rich Christmas songs. Dan and the team led us this morning, and I just think so many of the Christmas songs are absolutely fantastic in what they say about Christ and God, and they're rich in their theology. And we're going to probably sing some pretty sappy stuff too, you know, jingle bells and that sort of thing, which is not bad. I like it, but it's a little different. During World War II, Bing Crosby recorded what was one of his hit records, "I'll Be Home for Christmas." And it was a favorite of the soldiers. World War II was dragging on, and there were many men and women that were stuck a long, long ways from home. And he came out with that song shortly before Christmas, and it became a real hit. It's sung in a very melancholy way, "I'll Be Home for Christmas." You remember the last line, the slow, melancholy singing of Bing Crosby, "I'll be home from Christmas, if even only in my dreams." And it's a sad song. And at one level, Christmas, for all of us, is about going home. And sadly, many people don't have necessarily a home to go to. And I'm also aware that there's a lot of people here today that are not particularly excited about going back to your home. There's memories of pain and disappointment, addictions, family dysfunctions, dashed expectations, broken relationships, all of which can make going home pretty tough at this time of year. And even those who go home to tremendous homes where there's lots of love and warmth and you can't wait to see family members, at the end of it all, there's something in each and every one of us that says, huh, is that all there is? It can even be a little disappointing. We know that something is missing. For four Sundays, we're observing Advent to remind ourselves of why we celebrate Christmas. Adventus becomes from the Latin word meaning coming or arrival. It's a time in the church calendar when the church creates space to ponder the birth of Jesus from a lot of different angles. For God to speak to us through the broad spectrum of life and the good and the bad, through the joy and in the tears of life. And I want you to know this morning that Advent is for everyone. For those of us who know and love Christ as our Savior, Advent is a great reminder of the themes that come with Christmas and come with Christ. And possibly you're visiting today and don't know this Christ, or you're new to the Christian faith, or you're new to the Bible, and this is a great reminder of you of some of these themes of what the Christian message is really all about. We've taken 2 weeks so far to look at hope and peace, two of the themes of Advent, and then this morning we're going to look at joy, and then next week, love. These are biblical themes. They're a part of the Christmas story: hope, peace, today joy, and next week, love. So we've done this the last couple of weeks. Reed got us started, and I don't want to break tradition. Maybe it's a new tradition, but let's sing together. And I want you, as we sing this, to be reminded in these words of how joy is prominent in the Christian story, in the Christmas story. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the sky. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born to Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Well, we're looking at the Old Testament book of Zechariah to help us see these biblical themes that go with Advent. And Zechariah can be tough for a lot of modern ears. It's full of metaphor and full of pictures, and it's poetry and maybe a little hard to get a hold of. Written 520 years before the time of Jesus, this prophetic book is written to a group of people who were longing to be home. You remember that the Jews had been exiled to Babylon. They are coming back after 70 years away from their home in waves. Many are home, and they've returned to really a devastated Jerusalem. The temple is destroyed, the walls are destroyed, the city is destroyed, and they're coming home to a home that's not all that great, and many more are still longing to come home, as they will do in the future. Well, Reed did some heavy lifting the last couple of weeks, and it was, I think, really good stuff, but it is heavy lifting in Zechariah at points. But since I'm the simple guy, I get a really easy passage, which I'm very thankful for. And what we're going to learn here this morning in our passage in Zechariah chapter 9 is quite simple. The king is coming, and he will bring joy. The king is coming, and he will bring joy. Now, let me just give you two real quick little insights into the reading of this passage before we look at it together. Ephraim is a synonym for Israel. That would be the northern part of the country of Israel, the clan of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and then Judah is a synonym for the southern kingdom. So let's stand together to read and honor God's word, Zechariah chapter 9. The king is coming, and he will bring joy. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them. They shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. This is the word of God. Keep your Bibles open as you sit down and we work through this passage. The passage helps us to answer two questions. And the first question would be, who is this king that's coming? And the second question, what does the coming of this king mean for his people? So let's take the first one, who is this king, in verses 9 and 10. I want you to remember as we take a look at this king who Zechariah is prophesying that is coming, that Israel had suffered many, many centuries, hundreds and hundreds of years of corrupt, inept, selfish, godless kings. And they have a long litany. Some of you, probably most of us, are a little bit frustrated with what is transpiring in Washington these days and maybe a little disappointed in a bickering Congress. But I want you to know Israel had it much worse, and they had it much worse for a long, long time. The coming king would be different than anything Israel had ever known before. And because of this and because of his character, the result, Zechariah tells us, is joy. He says, rejoice greatly. Look at your passage there. One translator translates this as wild hope. I mean, this is really good joy, wild joy. And then he says, shout aloud. You know, this is a party. This king is so awesome, it's time to shout. Now, I want you to see the four characteristics of this king. It's pretty simple there. First of all, he's righteous. The king is the perfect representative for the people of God. This king will come and administer justice in a land that is longing for righteousness and justice.
He's going to have salvation. This king is the agent through whom God's salvation will be made available to the people. He will save them. And then thirdly, he is humble. If you have the NIV in your lap, that's translated as gentle, the same idea. This is an unlikely king. Kings at this time of the world were not necessarily humble. They certainly weren't gentle. He doesn't come on a war horse. He doesn't come in a chariot, but he comes on a donkey. His method of transportation points to his humility. He comes, watch this, as one of us. Now, a king could come in our present day in a Rolls Royce or a limousine or maybe a Honda if he wanted, but the method of transportation makes such a big difference. I don't know if you saw the car that the new Pope Francis drives. I found this so encouraging. He is Time Magazine's Man of the Year, and whatever we'll learn about this new Pope, one thing you got to say, he's a common man. He's a humble guy. This is a 1984 Renault. And he can only drive it in the Vatican grounds, which are pretty expansive, but he could drive any car he wants. I just thought you would love that. I thought you'd be a little more impressed. First service liked it. Now, let me ask you a question. Oh, the last one is peaceful. The king comes to bring peace. But the surprise is that he comes to bring peace not just to Israel, but the surprise is that he comes to bring peace to the nations. I think it's verse 10 that you can look at there, the river. The river would be the river Euphrates. And he says that this peace is going to be brought from the river Euphrates, that part of the world, to the nations, to the end of the earth. And so there's a picture here of peace being the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant where God promised back in Genesis 12, 15, and 17 to not only bless Abraham and the people of God, but through Abraham to bless the nations. And so here we see Zechariah talking about that peace that would come. So let me ask you just a real simple question for those of you who have read the Bible or at least know something of the Scriptures. Does this remind you of anyone? Let's see. Righteousness, having salvation, humble, coming on a donkey, bringing peace. Wow. This is a very obvious description of King Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem on what we refer to as Palm Sunday, where the crowds were chanting Hosanna, which means God save us? On that Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry, the return of the king. John chapter 12 gives us a great picture of this coming. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now watch this. And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This is a reference to Zechariah chapter 9 that we're looking at today. The same Zechariah 9:9 is also applied in Matthew's gospel at this triumphal entry where once again they take this portion from Zechariah and apply it to Jesus. Excuse me. The entry of King Jesus into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday is dripping with the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. The crowds are shouting joyfully, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us. What do they want? They want deliverance from Roman tyranny. When do they want it? They want it now. Now, it's an irony, and I would suggest a sad irony, that only a few days later, the same crowd that is chanting so enthusiastically for the king begins to chant for his crucifixion. The problem is the fickle crowd doesn't know what they needed most. If Jesus had allowed himself to become the type of king the crowds wanted, in other words, get the Romans off our back, he would not have become the savior the crowds needed. Can I say it again? If Jesus had allowed himself to become the type of king that the crowds were clamoring for, get rid of the Romans, he would not have become the savior that the crowds actually needed. I'm amazed how many people don't know what they really need. Don and I have two son-in-laws that we love dearly, and we've been asking them about what they would like for Christmas. And they come up with all kinds of silly things, frankly, that they would like as a gift from us. But what they need is underwear and socks. And just so we're clear about this, underwear and socks is what they will get, because that's what they need. What do you need from God? There's so many times that people get into kind of a religious flow and thinking about God and Jesus and it's Christmas, and we come up with things we need, and often they're not what we really need. Well, let's continue and look at verses 11 through 17 as what the coming of this king means for his people. And at one level, I'd want to suggest it's really simple. The king comes to bring salvation. But it's in the New Testament that Zechariah's prophecy takes on its full meaning in Jesus. Now, the surprise somewhat of this prophecy, but how it's fulfilled, the real surprise is that the king comes to us. The king comes not only in Zechariah's prophecy, but in Christmas. And it's not the people, us or Israel, who are going to the king, but rather the king coming to us. Would you look at verse 16? The Lord their God will save them. Verse 11, the blood of the covenant. It sets the prisoners free. This is a picture of salvation. The king's relationship with his people is spoken about as a covenant. A covenant is just a promise, an agreement between two parties. But this covenant is sealed in blood. And again, we see how the New Testament understands this picture of a blood covenant in the words of Jesus at the Last Supper. In Mark chapter 14, as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And then he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant poured out for many." In the Bible, God's relationship with his people, the salvation that God brings to his people, his covenant promises were always ratified or sealed by blood. Think about it. Just think of your reading of the scriptures. In the Old Testament, when Jesus begins his covenant relationship with Abraham and the people of Israel, there's a sacrifice that accompanies that covenant promise. Then the whole history of Israel, it's very, very bloody. First at the tabernacle, daily sacrifices. Later in the temple, daily sacrifices, where this promise, this relationship, this salvation that is promised to the nation is always ratified by blood. Well, in the New Testament, we get a further explanation of why blood. Therefore, not even the first covenant, the writer of Hebrews says, was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and sacred wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, here's what he says, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. This would be a reference to the tabernacle. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The result of what this coming king does, whom the New Testament identifies as Jesus, is exuberant joy for a people who have been saved. I want you to just look at the language a little bit. I know poetry is, I don't do well with poetry, and poetry can be hard for a lot of people, but just look at the picture. You have grain. Now, probably most of you are not tremendously excited about grain unless you had, you know, your grape nuts or something this morning. But grain is a picture of food, of fullness. And you have a metaphor here of a full bowl. And then you have the beautiful picture of new wine that makes the heart glad. And what's pictured here is an amazing celebration of joy because this king who comes to protect and save and set right what is wrong, joy, 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 symbolized by a full bowl, lots of food, new wine that makes our heart glad. Now, when the Bible talks about joy, and it does a great deal, and talks about joy in the Christian life, I know that this can be hard for a lot of people. A concept that maybe is difficult to get a hold of internally, to be a part of your lives as Christians. So I want to stop for a second and ask a question. What the heck are we talking about? What is this joy? I'm almost done with my sermon. I mean, it's kind of a funny time to wait to near the end to define your terms, right? But what is this joy? You know, we got a nice pink candle and a great banner, and we've sung all these songs about joy, and we read about shouting and being excited and all this joy, but what is it? Joy is much bigger. It's much bigger than just being happy. It's much bigger than simply having pleasure. You know, lots of things make me happy. Probably lots of things make you happy. Lots of things give me pleasure. Chocolate, for example. Surfing and soccer. Listening to good music. A meal and good conversation with friends. A romantic weekend away with Donna makes me very, very happy. My grandkids make me really happy. You make me happy. Really. I mean, those of you that I know really well and some that I hardly know at all. I mean, this church makes me really happy. I love you guys. These are good and appropriate pleasures that God gives us. Enjoy them. But C.S. Lewis asked a very interesting question about our pleasures and our happiness. He says, I sometimes wonder whether all the pleasures are not substitutes for joy. What were we talking about? What is Christmas joy? What is Christian joy? And why do we highlight joy at Christmas time? Let me try. The joy that we're talking about, the joy that Zechariah is preaching about, all points to our salvation from sin and death. I want you to know that this joy the Bible speaks about is available to each and every person here, to all believers. And this joy is bigger than your temperament. It's bigger than your personalities. It's bigger than your past experiences or your present circumstances, which at times can be very, very difficult. Or frankly, even the hassles and disappointments of the Christmas season. And I want you to know this joy that is being spoken of here in our passage is not automatic. It doesn't just happen because you walk into a church or you come to a service or even if you know Jesus. It doesn't just happen. There's a lot of things in life that just happen. They're automatic. The temperature gets below 30, things freeze. I've had ice on my window almost every morning this week when I get up and go out for coffee because it's automatic. If you break your arm, you are going to have pain. It is automatic. If you become a citizen of this country, you have the right to vote. It's automatic. If you're a person who buys a house or a condo, you will have property taxes. You don't get to sit down and think, let's see, do I want to have property taxes? No, it's automatic. If you buy a dog, you're going to have hair in your house. If you get a cat, you will be ignored. It's automatic. It's the way life works. But the joy of salvation is not automatic. It must be embraced by each and every one of us. Joy is found in coming home. And home is a safe and secure salvation with God. And the King comes to us to bring home to us. Tuesday morning prayer is a wonderful time. I would encourage you. We're on break right now, so don't show up this Tuesday. But Tuesday morning prayer, 6:45 in the room right behind me in the fellowship hall. Ben Patterson has been leading this, and it's just a tremendous time. If you can make it, I would encourage you in the new year to put it on your calendar. This last Tuesday, Ben was leading us through Psalm 84. Psalm 84 is a psalm about coming home. It's a longing for home. It's a longing to be with God. And Ben made a very interesting comment that really got me thinking, and especially in light of the teaching here today, where he said, maybe the people in our church from whom Christmas is difficult, it's hard, might be getting it more right than the rest of us because they know that they're not home. We long for home, But no matter how good it is, we're somewhat unsatisfied. C.S. Lewis put it this way: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world, for home, for heaven. But even our longings for home and heaven are in conflict. Some of you are thinking right now, Steve, you don't know what I've been through. And you're right. I don't. We are all products of our past. But we don't have to be victims of our past. We don't have to be prisoners of our past. Would you look at verse 11? I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. This is an ugly picture of a pit. It's a hole in the ground. It's not even a well where there's water at the bottom. It's just a hole. And Zechariah's prophecy says the king is coming, and he will set the prisoners free, those who are in the bottom of the hole, in a miserable place. Zechariah is calling attention to God's greatness, just like a preacher's supposed to do, or a commentator at a sports event. You know, when you watch TV, whether you're watching golf or basketball or whatever, it's the role of the sportscaster to say, look at that. Did you see that putt? It was amazing. Did you see that shot? And he draws attention to what's great about something that happened. Maybe he throws in a few statistics about how improbable that putt was, or how improbable that shot was, or the last time that guy hit a home run. And he says, look at that. Zechariah is saying, look at this. The king is coming. And when he comes, joy, joy, joy. God's greatness and our joy comes into sharpest focus in saving people like us. The Apostle Peter reflects on this salvation at one point in his first letter, and he says, you believe in him, that's Jesus, and are being filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Sounds very religious. You believe in him and are being filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Where does this joy come from? And Peter gives us the answer, and you are receiving the salvation of your souls. All will be well. The ultimate reason for joy is our salvation that's found in a baby Jesus who was the Son of God, who grew to be a man, and paid a gruesome price, his own death, by blood, to procure our salvation, forgiveness, freedom, coming home. This is Christmas joy. Joy is found when we have a deep-rooted confidence in God and salvation, a settled sense that all is well when we trust in God, peace and joy that comes from knowing that our future is secure, a gladness in knowing God. I got to this point in my teaching in the first service just a little bit ago, and I don't cry really often because once I start, I can't stop. But I looked over here, and there's a man, dear man in our church, who's fighting a losing battle with cancer. And I was looking at him, I couldn't believe he was here at the 9 o'clock service, and it struck me that unless there's a miracle, he's not going to be here next Christmas. Do you know that there's probably a fair amount of people that won't be here next Christmas? It's kind of brutal to say that, I'm sorry, but it's true. And if you fast forward a few more Christmases, there'll be a lot more of us that won't be here. What Zechariah is pointing out to people who are in trouble, people like us, and what Jesus points out in the New Testament is that we can have joy because of a settled confidence. Not just that we're going home, but that home has come to us. And there's no fear of the future. We will live for all eternity in a restored earth with a God who will set all things right, who will bring peace and righteousness and justice and joy. This is the picture that we're to have. When we correctly understand the greatness of salvation, we will have joy in our lives. Not necessarily happiness. Maybe not. Life can be tough. But that deep confidence, that deep joy that all will be well. G.K. Chesterton once said, joy, which is the small publicity of the pagan, and by pagan, he simply meant people without creed, without faith, which is the small publicity of the pagan, is the gigantic secret of the Christian life. I love that line. What he is saying there when he says, joy, which is the small publicity of the pagan, is the gigantic secret of the Christian, what he's saying there is without Christ, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't have that security in your life, you can only be happy about little things. Things like, well, chocolate, and vacations, and music, and sex, and surfing. I mean, I always mention the things I like, but mainly the chocolate. But Christians can be happy about big things, gigantic things, because we know that our eternal destiny and our salvation is secure. And oh, what joy that should bring to each and every one of us. But here's the problem. It's up to each and every one of you to embrace this joy, to let it be a part of your experience here and now. The King has come, and he's come to bring joy. God's plan for your life, God's greatness is on display so graphically in salvation. This entire passage, the whole Christmas message, my sermon, everything we've been talking about this morning, all depends upon your embrace, your grabbing hold of this joy. And so really, this morning is pretty simple. Zechariah and Jesus, and I guess my words, are an invitation to come home. To come home to the one where all of our deepest longings are met, where there's no more fear, there's no more insecurities, but there's a settled confidence that we are his. So I want to invite you to do that graphically, physically, by really rehearsing the blood covenant that Jesus talked about that we read about a minute ago in Mark 14. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And here we have a graphic symbol of shed blood, broken body. And I want to encourage you as you come to embrace this message and let the joy come with that confidence of salvation just permeate your heart at this Christmas season. For some of you who maybe have never made this step, this could be the first time that you come and take the bread and the wine as one who truly believes, who's truly embracing this story, this message of salvation through the sacrifice of Christ. There'll be prayer teams either side of the church or prayer closet in the back. They'd love to pray with you about anything. Confess your sins and be thankful that we have a Savior who forgives us and embraces us. Will you embrace Him?